Our scripture reading this morning is from Judges chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Judges 5, 1 through 12. The Song of Deborah. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, sang on that day, saying, "When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road. Far from the noise of the archers, among the waters' places, there they shall account the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinadab."
The account that we're reading, I'll talk a little softer for a second. What we're reading in Judges happened about 3,100 years ago. What we're talking about is a time before Israel was situated under earthly kings, and we see in chapter 2 they went through a cycle of being persecuted, of being held down and oppressed by those nations around them. But they weren't faultless in this. Whenever you look back at Judges chapter 2, it says in verse 17, "Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly away from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so." You go up earlier in the chapter and you see how there was just this cycle of them forgetting about God and falling away. And then in verse 16 it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges." The Lord raised up judges. This is an important point, because what we learn is a judge in Israel at this time was actually a God-appointed person, a person appointed to an office and a work specifically by God, and it was in some form or fashion to deliver them from the hands of their oppressors, yes, but to bring them back into faithfulness to God for a time. And ideally, though, interestingly enough, when they were serving God as they should, you didn't have a judge. The judges came after the fact. And so they were somewhat of a support in that, but they weren't meant to be God's primary way of running things. And so we see a very special, specific judge, Deborah, brought up in chapter 4. Unlike any other judge, the judges, again, being special offices of their own, there were different kinds. There were some judges that seemed like assassins. Whenever you look into chapter 3 and you see Ehud, and he sneaks in and he assassinates king. There are some judges that seem to be just great warriors like Shamgar. There's one verse about him, verse 31, and it says that he killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And we're very familiar with Samson, who seemed like a Superman judge. But then you have Gideon, who is more of a military leader as a judge. And you come to Deborah, who seemed to actually be more of a judge like we think of judges. And that is that she sat under the palm of Deborah, and she gave judgment to the people. It seemed as though they were carrying on the same type of format as they did with Moses. You remember when Moses' father-in-law said, "It's not good for you to sit all the time and judge all the people, but you have them basically bring the biggest matters to you." And so that seems to be where Deborah was, but she's also going to have something to do with this military conflict. But I wanted to set the time period just a little bit as we're looking at it, so we can learn what lesson can we learn from Deborah, as this woman who lived 3,100 years ago. We're going to look at them then and what they should have learned, and us today, and what we could learn from it. And you look then, and you see, I wanted to start with Shamgar, because why did Shamgar fight with an ox goad? Was it just to show off? An ox goad would be, in a way, a formidable weapon. It was about 7 to 10 feet long with a point at the end, so somewhat like a spear. But actually, a weapon that was designed to be a weapon would have been a better weapon. Swords and shields and spears. So why would Shamgar fight with an ox goad? Likely because they were pressed by foreign nations, and they were in a similar situation as they were that Deborah sings about in Judges chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, "They chose new gods," talking about Israel. "There was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." It's likely what happened is whenever they were under control by another nation, what would the natural thing be to do? It'd be to de-weaponize the nation they were in control of. So they would have just had farming implements available. And several times through history, Bible history and our secular history, we see nations that were controlled by other nations, and the only weapons they could rise up and fight with were made up their farming equipment. And that seemed to be what the case was with Shamgar, and likely where Deborah and Barak were, whenever it says not a shield or sword were to be found among 40,000. We come here then in that kind of situation. They've fallen away from God, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor." And as we look at Hazor, we see that it's north in Canaan, the whole region to the east of the Mediterranean Sea here in Palestine. This is Canaan, and Jabin reigned there. We see Jabin brought up in Joshua 11. This would have obviously been a different Jabin, since the lands weren't divided yet, they hadn't been assigned. This would have been too late. This previous Jabin would have died. But this Jabin is likely a title or a family name passed down because he was an enlightened one, or intelligent, is how he considered himself. Keep that in mind, because Jabin's going to show off, and we're going to find out just how intelligent he is and how this falls right into God's plan as we look at Deborah, because Jabin has this army that's led by the commander Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. This 900 chariots of iron are going to come up several times, and this is why. Because saying that an army had 900 chariots of iron would have basically been the same as saying, we can't beat this army. There's no way to beat it. And so in the mind of Israel, there was a problem here, and there wasn't any way they could overcome it. And so finally, they do exactly what they should have been doing the whole time, and they go to God. And when they go to God, this is what he does. It says in verse 4, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time." There's a great deal of information in Hebrew names. Deborah means bee. Lapidoth means lamp and light. And some people have actually taken this to say that Deborah was married to the work of the ministry, the lamp and light of God. That's taking this too far. But the interesting thing about it is she is a prophetess. And she was really married to a guy named Lapidoth. And her name, meaning bee, really would have indicated a similar thing as it means today when we say somebody's a busy bee. She was busy consistently about good things. And as a result, God had elevated her to this position of a judge. And it said in verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. Now, Bethel's about halfway up through Palestine, and Ramah, we're not sure where it is, but somewhere north of it. And so she was somewhere here south of this Kishon River, as we're going to look at it. And when we look at Deborah here, one thing I wanted to take a moment for us to notice and learn is that Deborah, as a judge, is an exception and not a rule. And what do I mean? Find a female ruler of God's people in the Old Testament. You'd be hard-pressed. You find where there are queen mothers who sort of take over, and quickly they're dispatched, and the kingdom changes hands. But Deborah here is very clearly a female ruler who is appointed by God. And it's led some people to say, well, if there was a female ruler appointed by God in the Old Testament, then women's roles, as we understand in the New Testament, are completely different. Some people would go as far as to say that the women's roles, as we commonly teach them in the New Testament, are guided by a false philosophy of man, even a sexism that says that women can't do what men can do. But we need to answer the question. Deborah here, is this an exception or a rule? And as we look at Scripture, we find that there are times that God makes exceptions, but we need to understand those. An exception does not a rule make, would be a good Bible interpretation for us to look at. That's the very reason it's an exception. It means, generally, this is not the way it is, but in this special case, here is the way that it happens. And I wanted to look at a couple exceptions in the New Testament to make this point. One place I wanted to start out is in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing man, and he's praying to God, and God comes to Peter in a vision and tells him to go and teach Cornelius, but Peter observes that Cornelius was a Gentile. And God tells him, as he indicated in the vision, that what he had considered clean, no one should consider unclean, to go teach Cornelius. And you come to the end of chapter 10, and it says in verse 44, as Peter's preached the gospel to him, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out onto the Gentiles also. So the Gentiles received this special kind of gift of the Holy Spirit. And why I say that is because this that they received here is not seen anywhere else in this form except back in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you see at the beginning of the chapter, it says, when the day of the Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You don't see it another time except here. And in verse 7, Peter gets the right indication from this. He says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You go into chapter 11, and he's talking about this again. And he says in verse 15, and I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon among them as upon us at the beginning. The apostles of Jesus were together at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fell on them as a sign that the coming of the Christian age had come, the coming of the church had been there. Now, the Gentiles to this point weren't freely admitted to the church by the people who were teaching the gospel. It was a special exception that God allowed this sign to happen. Why? It was an exception because otherwise they wouldn't have known what it was they were to do. This was a sign to say in no uncertain terms that the Gentiles were to be permitted to the church. Some people have taken this exception and they've tried to apply it as a rule to say that this special miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit still happens today. In fact, there are some who believe unless you've received it, you can't be saved. But as we look at Scripture, we find that we live in a time where there's one baptism. Now, you have to keep in mind, as far as the Jews were concerned, there were several baptisms. Even in Judaism, the priests, in a sense of speaking, baptized themselves before they went into the ministry. And in the Christian age, you look, and there was the miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was immersion in water Jesus talked about a baptism of suffering. So there are different baptisms spoken of in the New Testament. But you look at Ephesians 4, and he says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one baptism that he talks about here. But you say he's talking about that one baptism at a time where there was more than one baptism. So what's he mean by it? He means there's one baptism that as a rule, as a law, stands for all. These other baptisms were temporary, and they didn't apply to everybody. So what is the one baptism that applies to everyone? If you would say that this one baptism is Holy Spirit baptism, then you also have to say that we need to be able to bear miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to show that we've received the Holy Spirit baptism. That was a special baptism, an exceptional baptism that was meant for a certain reason that doesn't stand anymore. The baptism that applies to all today is a baptism by immersion in the water. That's a law that stands and doesn't change. So there's an example of an exception rather than a rule, and how we can tell in Scripture what the difference is. The exception is very clearly something that was allowed to happen for a time for a specific purpose that wasn't generally granted to everybody. In Matthew chapter 19, we find that the Jews had been arguing about something for quite some time, and they came to Jesus, and they're counting on him to give an answer to it. And he's going to explain to them that for a while he'd allowed an exception, but it wasn't the rule. It wasn't what God had wanted the whole time. They came to him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So he says, this was an exception, not the rule. They brought up the exception, and they were trying to establish the exception as the rule of law that everybody could live by. But what Jesus did is he went back to the beginning. And he said, this is the rule, like Adam and Eve. Interestingly enough, he's not saying this is a Jewish rule. He's not even saying it's a Christian rule. He's saying this is the way that it was made from the beginning. So if we want to see how that law runs, we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and a time before there were any religious dispensations, a time when God instituted the first marriage. And he says, this is the way it should be. So how should a marriage run? It should run according to the law, and not the exception that was made for a time because of hardness of heart. And so we see another point there. Now, looking at the role of women as it's talked about in the New Testament, we find a similar appeal to the beginning. Whenever we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking about how he would like women to be as he's teaching. He says in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And some would say, well, back in the first century, 2,000 years ago, things were different. Now, I wouldn't argue with them there. Things were a lot different 2,000 years ago. There was a different culture. There were different things in place. Is this a cultural teaching, or is this a law that God had put in place? And how do we tell? We keep reading, and he says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control. What does he appeal to? He doesn't say, the way the times are going, it's important that men lead and women don't. He says, you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it's the way it's been from the beginning. So any change of religion or time or culture can't apply to this. And as we look back then to Deborah, we see that she's an exception and that she's not the rule. But as we keep on looking, what we're going to see is by no means did God ever mean to communicate that women weren't as capable as men. There were just different roles that were involved. And so here's the next thing we learn about Deborah. One, she was an exceptional woman, wasn't she? She was the exception not the rule. She stepped up at a time in Israel's history where they had departed from God, departed from the faith of God. And it seems likely, now this is, to be very clear, we don't see this directly in the text. These are just guesses that we've got to make. Why Deborah, not some other person? Why not a man? It seems likely that men had given up their leadership responsibilities in general in Israel and hadn't been living like they should. And so God brings this faithful woman to the forefront to judge Israel. And look at what happens as we continue reading. We're introduced to some other players in this and the rest of the plan. She came up for judgment there, and they came up to her for judgment. In verse 6 it says, "Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh of Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun.'" And as you look in the region of Hazor, Naphtali was right around here. So the king Jabin was right at Barak's back door here in Hazor. And you continue to look, and she says God had commanded to take and a battle Jabin's army at Mount Tabor. Now, all of a sudden, to put us in the position of Barak, I want to bring out to you some of the impossibilities, perhaps, that Barak was thinking about. Because she tells him to take some men. Who? 10,000 men of Naphtali and of Zebulun, and deploy them against Sisera. And God, verse 7, would deploy against him Sisera. Now catch that. He doesn't say you go and attack Sisera, but God will deploy Sisera against you. And Sisera was the commander of Jabin's army. And his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So we have Mount Tabor in this plan and the river Kishon in this plan that I've represented by this line here. And so he's saying, I'm going to bring Sisera against you at Mount Tabor, and you're going to defeat him at the river Kishon. That was God's plan. And judging from just a very human standpoint, you could see someone saying 10,000 troops against 900 metal chariots. It doesn't sound like a great idea, especially since it didn't seem like they had very many weapons. And whenever you're saying troops, then you're using that term rather loosely. These aren't well-trained military men. If you're being oppressed by a nation, they don't really allow you to train a military very well, do they? And so he's taking 10,000 men who aren't skilled, who don't have the right equipment, and God's saying, I'm going to bring this army, very skilled, very well-equipped army, against you. And in verse 8, we get a little hint at the lack of leadership skills. It seems implied that Barak might have been about the best you could have done at this point. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And in a subtle rebuke in verse 9, it says, "So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So he listened, but he wanted Deborah to go with him. And as a result, what we're going to see is Sisera is going to flee, and he's going to go aside into the tent of a woman named Jael. And I just heard someone say, I remember this, it's Jael with a nail. And she drove a tent peg through his temple and killed him. And any honor that Barak would have gotten from that, he lost. Now, I want to be real careful giving Barak too hard of a time, because whenever we look in Hebrews chapter 11, we see him listed there among the faithful. It says, "And what more shall I say, for time," verse 32, "would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So what are we learning from this as we continue to apply it? We're learning that struggles in faith and faithfulness are not new, but they're also not excuses to keep us from doing what we should do. He did it. He had some help. And he, again, was mildly rebuked for it, but he still acted, and he's held up here in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. Another thing that I see is in a time where Israel was floundering away from God, this great woman of faith steps up, is risen up by God to do this important work. And something I see in the church all of the time is great and strong, faithful women who, despite what might be going on in their lives or in their respective congregations, stepping up and getting good work done. Now, unfortunately, because as we continue to look, we see also that there are men with struggles in faith today, aren't there? Yes, of course, there always have been. But the more men might get caught up in careers and trying to be successful in this world, or even sadly, we have more men that say they decide on their own that they want to be a stay-at-home father, or they want to be engaged in their hobbies. They're hobby riders rather than workers. You have men who play with toys while their wives actually support them. It's a growing trend today. And in the church, we see a desperation in our leadership, a lack of leadership. And as a result, what we're seeing more and more of is women who are stepping into positions that were reserved for men in the New Testament, positions of leadership. And why? One of my guesses, this is Van, but you see women typically hold out and are faithful through thick and thin, and they're trying to fill a void that wasn't meant for them to fill. At home already, many women are the breadwinners and runners and leaders of the house because husbands aren't doing it or the husband's not present. And in the church, we're seeing that happen as well. And we see a parallel here as we look back into the book of Judges. But you see, God has a plan, and this plan is going to work better than what anybody would think. As you look at Mount Tabor and at the river Kishon, you're going to find that God's going to get Sisera's army sandwiched in a place where they're actually quite hopeless. Because we should ask ourselves, as we read, how these 10,000 men were so successful against an army that had 900 chariots. And as you read in verse 13, it says, "So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Horesh Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his mighty men at the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." Why would you run from a perfectly good chariot? And the answer is, you don't run from a perfectly good chariot. It appears that Sisera was approaching Mount Tabor from the south, and that was where he was told that God would bring the army. He went down to the river Kishon up to Mount Tabor. And as we look, we've got a modern-day picture of Mount Tabor here. You can see it's quite quite an impressive sight. For miles around, you can see this huge mound piled up. Now today, what is very different about it than was in Deborah's time is it has always been recorded in history as a mountain full of oaks. It was filled with trees. Now, you go back up a little earlier in chapter 4, and it says, "Now Heber the Kenite," in verse 11, "of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree of Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor." Now what happened? Sisera hears this little bit of private intelligence. This guy that you would hope would have been on Israel's side, he's a spy. And he tells them they're at Mount Tabor. But according to God's plan, didn't he say that God was going to bring them up against them at Mount Tabor? So Sisera dispatches troops to go to Mount Tabor. The problem is, if you have 900 chariots and there are woods around, you're in an awful lot of trouble. Because a chariot going through an oak forest is going to have difficulty getting around. There's no straight route anywhere. The roads are gone. You're on a hill filled with woods. And so, very quickly, people on foot could have outmaneuvered chariots. This is the theory right now. And as you look at the setup, God actually placed Barak in an ideal situation for fighting an army of multitudes and chariots. And so they fled, and they fled toward the river Kishon. And you look at Judges chapter 5, and it's really easy to miss. But look at verse 20. And given, there's figurative language used because this is a song, but look at what happened. "They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera." What's it mean? How did the heavens, anything from the heavens, fight? The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, oh my soul, march on in strength. So this leads many to the idea that as they were fleeing from Tabor, there was a great storm. And you know another thing that chariots don't do well in? They don't do well in the mud. And the Kishon River would have overflown its banks and made it next to or impossible to travel whenever you're riding in a chariot. And that would make sense when you go back to chapter 4 and you see that Sisera jumped off of his chariot and ran away. That his chariot was just inoperable, and so he had to leave. And I wanted to say today that as we're looking at this at Deborah, and we're seeing that this was a time where it seemed that men were having trouble taking care of their responsibilities, and they doubted God. Barak doubted God. God commanded him to go, and he said he wouldn't go if Deborah wouldn't go with him. And God, though, demonstrated that he had a plan from the beginning that was going to succeed. It wasn't about how good Barak was at it. It wasn't about how strong their armies were. It was about their reliance upon God. Today, I wanted to leave us with this, and that is God knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. And when God organized the family to be parallel to the church, and we see in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband's to be head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, not to lord things over her, not to be an insufferable boss in the house. That's not what he means. But he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave him for her. God built the family to be led by a husband that's not in it for himself, and he's not in it just to make money. He's not an ATM for the family to be able to get funds from to run things. He's there to lead his home out of love and selflessness. That kind of love and selflessness means that a man, after he does come home from a long day's work, and he is tired, it's not all about him, he still wants to be the man that his wife married. Guys, don't be guilty of false advertising. Whenever you were trying to impress your wife when you were dating and you were taking really good care of her, and you showed her early on in the marriage that you were going to be a real sweet guy and you were going to take care of her and tend to her needs, don't give up on that someday just because you say, I'm tired. You know how tired Jesus was in this earth as he was living for us and dying for us? Well, that's given as our standard, guys, of what we should do. Paul, whenever he was writing to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. What did Paul get out of it? He says, although the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Do you see that? Paul says, I'm loving you, I'm giving my life for you, and guess what? You're not doing anything back for me. Why would he do that? He did that because he knew who his Savior was, because he held Jesus up as his example. And whenever he did that, he knew earlier on in that same chapter, he learned that his physical ability wasn't what God needed for him to be able to get things done. It was through his weakness that he was strong, because God's grace was sufficient for him. So don't look, guys, at all the things that you feel like you can't do or you're not able to do, but know that God has a plan, and that when men step up in our roles that we're supposed to be in, we might not feel like we're as capable, we might not feel like we have the abilities and talents, but he's going to put us on a Mount Tabor. He's going to put us in a position where we can get done what he has for us to get done in our lives if we step up to the role that he's given us. Men, as head of the houses, are an essential part for leaders in the church, because whenever we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the leadership's outline there, he even gives that as the reason why these men should have first demonstrated they could lead their homes. He says in verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule in his own house, how will he take care of the churches of God? And the church has a leadership issue right now, because we have far too many men who are trying to keep up with the Joneses and be leaders in the world and not leaders in our own home, not leading people into righteousness with Christ. If we have a bank account full and a 401k, but we've lost ourselves and we've lost our children, we've not gained anything. And the church is suffering because of that. Because we've bought into this idea that the most important thing is to be successful in this world. And if we say we haven't bought that, we need to look at our lives from the outside and say, what would someone think looking at the way that I live and the way that I act? And when I go home, am I just as much a leader in my home as I try to be at work? Am I just as much a leader in my home as God would expect me to be? Fathers, raise your children, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke your children to wrath. That is, don't live a life in such a way where your kids would get angry when you try to promote them to righteousness because they say, well, you're not doing that. We need to be sure that we're looking at the duties that God set before us and we're fulfilling those. And ladies are some of the greatest supporters of that. And so often you hear ways that unfortunately women are stereotyped. And one thing we see come up repeatedly in the book of Proverbs is how it is better to live on a rooftop, for instance, than in the house with a nagging woman. And we say, ha, ha, ha. Well, that's sort of funny. But sadly, there are relationships that are driven apart and destroyed by that. And why? Why would a woman nag? Well, sometimes she's just trying to encourage her husband to be what he's supposed to be. And that comes off the wrong way. And maybe she does develop a bad attitude about it. Why would a woman usurp her husband's authority in the home and start leading it? Well, if there's a vacuum left, if there's something that needs done, and most often you can count on a woman who's trying to do good to do it. Just look at the history of the church as you know it and how many faithful women you've known in the past that just sort of keep things going. You look at Christ and you look at the end of his life and who were some of the first people on the tomb? Who were the first people there to check on his body to make sure he had everything he needed in preparation? Who were the first ones that knew that he had resurrected from the dead? It was the women. It was the women. And why? Because as we see in Scripture, oftentimes the women, they stay and they're faithful. And men, we need encouraging women around us. Maybe it's not meant to be a spouse. Maybe it's just a sister in the congregation, a mother in the faith to encourage us. We need that. But men, we also need to be exhorted, encouraged by God's Word to step up and to be what we need to be. So how are you doing that in your home? Are you fulfilling the role you're supposed to be in? Maybe that's a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a sister or a brother, whatever that is. Are you keeping up with or reading the Bible through in a year? You know, if you're behind, again, just start. Start on today and say, I need to read. Maybe you have your own study program and you're doing that. That's fantastic. But you need to read God's Word. You need to read it. And then overcome excuses that make you say, well, I can't do this. Somebody else needs to do this. And know that God is in control. And the same God that delivered the army into the hand of Barak, though Barak didn't think he could do it necessarily, the same God can deliver you through your troubles. 900 chariots of iron aren't anything to God. Making a living and trying to get by day to day, that's nothing for God if we seek him first and his righteousness. Those things will be added to us. So are we seeking him first? Are we headed to his mountain at his command to do his work? So what's that look like for you? We're here together today to encourage each other in that. First and foremost, to worship God, to recognize who he is. And one thing we've looked at is how great he is and that he can win any battle for us if we'll just trust in him. And we're also here today to encourage each other to trust in him, to build each other up. Have you been doing that? Do you need our prayers this morning? Have you been added to his kingdom, the church? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him before men? And you can be baptized and have those sins washed away and he'll add you to his church. But whatever need that you have this morning, won't you let us know what it is? Make sure you don't leave this building without letting somebody know if you need help with something. But you could let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.